Recently, I read a statement that said, "I will die tonight for my beliefs." That's a pretty strong statement, wouldn't you think? As I thought about that, I asked a question, taking a little further. Would I die for my worship? Does the attitude and the belief that I have about worship biblical, and so much so that I would be willing to die for it? You know, we talk about dying on hills, and there's certain hills that we shouldn't die on, and there's hills we should die on. There's things in Scripture that are not non-negotiable. Certainly those are the hills we die on. And I know even in my life, in ministry, and even starting out, I died on every hill. It's like I didn't know which hill not to die on, so I just chose all of them. Got me in a lot of trouble when I did that. And as I've gotten older and hopefully a little wiser, I'm learning that there are things that you don't die on. But this is certainly one that I would be willing to die for. In fact, I have died for this many a times. Many of churches that I've been in, I've died on this issue right here. And I'm not talking about the style. I'm not talking about the style of music that we use. I'm not talking about, you know, the way we dress. You know, we dress differently every week. Some dress up, some dress down, some whatever, right? I'm talking about the heart. I'm talking about the attitude of the heart. You know, if we're willing to die for something, are we willing to have the proper attitude for it? I mean, think about it. If you're going to die for something, then your attitude is either going to be legalistic, your conscience is going to be misinformed because of the information you've been feeding it, or you're going to be right on. And being right on, you're going to be striving with all your might for the proper attitude for that issue for which you're dying for. And worship is the supreme aspect of our life. Everything that we live for every single day is to worship God. I know we wake up and we start that morning, you know, we got to hit the coffee pot quick or hit the shower quick just to wake us up. And we've groaned from one room to another. You know, I was doing that this morning, groaning from one room to another. But the whole issue is that attitude. I mean, we start in the mornings with an attitude. We either have an attitude, as we like to use, you got an attitude this morning, or we have what God would be honored by. A.W. Tozer says that we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Think about that for just a moment. We are called to this, an everlasting preoccupation with God. And since that is so important, since our preoccupation with God, our worship of God is so important, is it something that you would die for? And go a little further than that. Is what you believe about worship right and biblical? Or is it just something that's been passed down to you? Or maybe it's something that you experienced in other churches. Or maybe it's high church, very liturgical. Or maybe it's none of that. Maybe it's just so loose and carefree. But again, I'm not talking about style. I'm talking about the heart. I'm talking about the attitude. And I know that many people view worship differently, and many believe that they're right, or they would not view it that way, or they would not carry themselves about that way. You know, again, how we respond to life, how we live each day, focuses in on what we believe. How you respond to trials in your life is focused in on what you believe. Now, how do you view worship? Again, some see worship as attending church. Some see worship as how many times you say a certain name of a character in the Bible. But our worship is certainly much more than that. Let me have you look at a few passages with me. The first one is Psalm 95. Psalm 95, a call to worship is found right there. He begins in verse 1, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." And if you'll notice, the attitude of joy is already picked up right there in the very first verse. And it's expressed by singing. How many of you this morning sang with joy? You know, one of the strivings that I've sought to do since I've had to lead the music for a while now is to try to pick new stuff every week. Last week was the first week in about 2 months that I have repeated something. And so it's been a challenge for me to go back and to try to pray through songs and to work through songs that will lead us to the throne, and also biblical. But my desire in doing that, of course, and my desire in anything that I do is to stimulate you to worship God. It's not to get your praise. It's not to get the glorification of the worm that goes on at the back door. It's all to cause you to bow down and worship God, as he talks about in verse 6. And as we come to God, we come with joy. We come with singing. And you know, folks, if you can't come with joy and you can't come with singing, then it's identifying a very important issue that's going on right there. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And the whole issue, again, goes back to the heart. Look at the rest of what he says there in verse 1. First of all, he says that we're coming. Secondly, he says we're singing. Third, we're doing this with joy, and we're doing it to the Lord. And he goes on, "Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Can you imagine what the rapture will be like when Jesus Christ comes back for his bride, the church? I mean, the only thing that we have in terms of shouting joyfully is when we have some exuberant news that happens in our life. I mean, something just so exciting. I mean, I about jumped out of my seat the other night when Samuel drank from a bottle. You say, that's nothing. My kids drink from a bottle. But you don't understand this. My son, who's been developmentally delayed, he's about the mind of an 8-month-old, but he's almost 2 years old, can't drink from a bottle until the other night. And he did it again last night. It's like, praise God, you know? And so that was exciting, but nowhere near the rapture, right? And, you know, you go to sporting events and you hear people getting excited and they pound the person next to them. I remember when I went, you know, as a kid to see the fake wrestling that went on in the Coliseum. You remember that? And the kid I hung around with in the neighborhood, he was beating me to death as this was going on. I was going, "Get a hold of yourself. What are you doing here? You know, I'm not the guy down there. It's all fake anyway. You know, control yourself." But see, he was excited. Do we get that excited about the things of God? Get excited about the Word? Get excited when you read something and you're studying it and you understand it? Does that make you excited? And you're excited so much so that you go out and share it with someone? Or you're excited about sharing Christ with someone, or someone responds, or they listen, or they read the track right there in front of you and you're standing there and great drops of sweat going down your forehead, you know, and you're just waiting for what comes next, you know? Because you hand it to them, and many of us, we hand it to them. We don't expect them to read it right then. We don't expect them to say anything because we're frozen over like ice, right? And then they speak. Verse 2, here's another attitude. Come before His presence with what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Now we've introduced the two attitudes, joy and thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. And notice the substance by which we come and shout joyfully. The substance by which we give thanks. Look at the substance that's here about our God. For the Lord. First of all, the term Lord, Yahweh. It's that Hebrew tetragrammaton, that name for God that the Jews were afraid to utter. And here many times they would substitute the Hebrew word Adonai when they would see the word Lord. But he says here that Yahweh, this self-existent God, according to Exodus 3:14, He is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's supreme. In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for it is He who made it. We're doing the catechism with our little boys, and it was so exciting, and here's my jumping for joy. They were sitting there last night, and we were using the breakdown of the shorter catechism, and it's, 3-year-old, who made you? God. God made me. And this is what I jump for joy for. Why did He make you in all things? For His glory. They're like, what? For His glory, you know? And of course, they don't know what that means. Some of us in here might not even know what that means, right? But look at that. It is very important that we have a proper understanding of who God is, a proper understanding of what He is about, a proper understanding of His supremacy, His sovereignty, His being creator. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And then, look, the psalmist, he does it again. He says, come. come. Let us worship and bow down. Listen, if our God is a great God and our King is above all the gods, and if in His hands are the depths of the earth and the peaks of the mountains and the sea is His, and He made all of this, He formed it from dry land, then what else can we do? What else should be our response but to fall down and worship Him? That should be our response. I mean, when you think about salvation, that should be worship. Right? I mean, we should respond with worship. You know, a lot of people get mad at certain doctrines of the Bible because they think they're unfair, they're unjust, or they don't understand it, and they get mad at that. And instead of getting mad at something you don't understand, praise God that He understands. Praise God that He wrote this. It's His plan. It's His purpose. And we are there for Him. And a lot of times we look at God as He's there for us. And we live every day like that. And before you get so spiritual with me and say you don't, just, you know, do a little mind lapse for a second and think back what your week was like. Think back what your morning was like. How many times did you deny self this morning? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, the Lord our Maker. For He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We are His people. We are His sheep. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. And He's made us worshipers. I like what A.W. Tozer says, too, that God has made worshipers out of rebels. Because before Christ, that's what we were. We were rebels. We rebelled against everything that was true, everything that was right, everything that about the gospel. We railed at it. We ran from it. Wasn't attractive to us. It's attractive now because we've embraced it, right? Let me show you some other verses. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. We picked up on joy and thanksgiving as two attitudes that are mentioned there that we're to have. And by the way, there's many places that we can go to pick up on the different attitudes. But I think that this one really kind of overarches all of them because this gets us to joy. This gets us to thanksgiving. And of course, it's the attitude of humility. He says, verse 1, Philippians 2, 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Amen. And for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord. I mean, look at that right there. He calls for humility. Then He gives us the supreme example of humility, of Jesus Christ humbling Himself, going to the cross. And by the way, folks, the humility that we see right there, Jesus Christ is God. Okay? He's God. And He didn't hold on as something of this equality with God, verse 6, something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but He emptied Himself. And we know there are certain divine prerogatives that He emptied Himself of, and certain things He didn't empty Himself of. We see Him, like in Matthew 9, exercising omniscience by knowing their thoughts, or exercising power over nature when He comes to them in Matthew 14, there on the sea, and the sea is, you know, in a rage. The disciples are, just to use a contemporary term, freaking out, you know? And Jesus walks on the sea. Peter sees Him. They all see Him. They thought He was a ghost. They're fearful over that. Peter wants to get out of the boat and come to be with Jesus. Peter had been a fisherman all of his life. Walking on water? What? What is that? But he just wanted to be with Jesus. So he gets out of the boat. He goes to be with Jesus. And of course, it's interesting. It says he starts to sink. And all because of his lack of faith. You and I, we might have got out of that boat, but went down immediately. We stepped out, right? because of our fear. But it says when they got in the boat, immediately the storm stopped. They were immediately on the shore. You ever read that? It's amazing. And then it says they worshiped Him. Ah! I mean, what's worse, having a storm outside your boat or having the God of creation in your boat? The Creator God. And Jesus Christ, He is God. He did not empty Himself of everything. He didn't empty Himself of His deity. But look at the attitude that He calls us to have. Paul says, you want to make my joy complete? Then be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty glory or conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Listen, you don't have to be married 5 minutes to figure out that that's the attitude you have to have in marriage. Right? Or you're going to be in trouble. Because you're going to have a battle of the wills going on there. Each one wanting to exercise his will over the other. Maybe not intentionally, but it's just part of our sinfulness. It's part of the fall. It's part of the curse. So we see another attitude here, humility. And again, to me, this is the overarching attitude of all attitudes. Because I come in His presence in humility. And out of that humility, I come singing and I come with thanksgiving because I know I don't deserve anything from Him. But I come out of that humility. In chapter 3, in verse 15, here He has been talking about let's just back up. Look at the whole chapter. Well, He's been talking about here the things that He counted as being most precious to Him prior to Christ. And He lists that in the first part of the chapter, all of His attainments. But then when He found Christ, He counted all of this as dung, manure. Okay, as strong as I'm going to get on that. But then He goes on and He says, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Have you suffered the loss of all things because of coming to Christ? Many of us know. Look at what Paul says here. He's counted them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then if you go down to verse 13, he says, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. You know, one of the things that hinders our worship is we can't get past yesterday. And when I talk about that, I'm talking about our sin. We can't get past something that we did that was so despicable in the eyes of God. You know, we categorize our sins. We base upon which are more heinous than others. But all sin is an offense to God. All sin is against God. You know, whether you sin against your spouse or your children, or whether you do it with a friend or co-worker or a neighbor or a stranger or whatever it may be, all sin is against God. And we tend to categorize it. And we feel worse about certain sins over others. And I know that there are some sins that are certainly worse than others. You know, it's much different to have hatred in my heart, which Jesus calls murder, versus the very act of going out and killing somebody, right? Consequences are different. But again, we're talking about what? The heart. What got a person to that point of murdering somebody? It was the heart attitude, right? And again, that's what I'm talking about here. What kind of attitude do we have when we come? Again, I know we have all things that go on, you know, in the morning, but I think some of those things are thrown at us by the enemy himself because he doesn't want us to worship God. He wants the worship. That's what he sought after in the very beginning. He wanted to worship God. He didn't want to worship God. He wanted to worship himself, and he wanted to dethrone God. He wished God didn't exist at all. Now, you hear people say that today. Guess where that comes from? Straight from the mouth of Satan. Right? They wish God was dead. They don't want accountability. That's why the doctrine or the teaching of evolution is attractive, even though it's humanly impossible when you look at all the factors with it. But people are attracted to that because it's not only convenient, but it eliminates a creator. It eliminates God. It's like Nietzsche said, God is dead. Guess what, folks? God's alive and Nietzsche is dead. Over in Jeremiah chapter 12, we read sometimes those imprecatory psalms, you know, that are in the Psalms where basically the psalmist is praying that God would carry out His judgment and His wrath. Here's what you got going on here in Jeremiah 12. In Jeremiah's prayer, he's saying, "Righteous are You, O Lord, that I would plead my case with You. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with You. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease?" Now, how many of us have dealt with that question many times in our life? We look around, it seems like the wicked are prospering, and we tend to compare that to our lives, and we always look at the negative aspects of our life rather than the positive, rather than what, you know, we tangibly can see God doing. But that whole age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? And then he goes on, he says, "You planted them, and they have also taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But You know me, O Lord. You see me, and You examine my heart's attitude toward You." And that's the part I want to narrow in on. God examines our heart attitude. You and I can't see what's going on in each other's heart. All we can see is what is revealed, what is manifested, how you display it, right? But you can still deceive people. It's just like going to a counselor. And it's the interesting thing about this. Just follow the logic of this. We go to a counselor, and we do Christian counselor, just to make it all feel right. And we go there, and we talk about our problems, but we hid some of those problems. And so here is a totally depraved counselor trying to counsel another totally depraved person who has deceived the counselor in trying to draw things out of the heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think it's wrong at all to talk to people and to get direction. In fact, the Proverbs say in the multitude of counselors there's wisdom, right? But, I mean, you take this whole issue of the heart. You take this whole issue of depravity. Certainly we're not as depraved as we could be, and we don't manifest that as much as we could because there are restraints, right? There are restraints in society. There's restraints in our home. There's restraints in our life. In fact, you read in Scripture and you'll see in many cases where it basically talks about that God withheld a person from sinning, from carrying out something. And then you read in other places where God gave them up to their own sin because that's what they chose. As we go through this, as we talk about this whole subject of worship, we're basically going to hit five areas. Five areas. I'm going to deal with it with questions, five questions. And the five questions are basically this. What is worship? How are we to worship? What are the prerequisites to worship? And how is worship to be done? And then last, when are we to worship? That's what I want to address as we go through this. And as we go through this, I want you to understand, as I began this morning, our worship means absolutely nothing if we have the wrong attitude. Because you can be right, you can be biblical in your approach and what you're thinking or what you're doing or even what you lead your family in doing, but if the attitude is not right, then it's not acceptable. I mean, think about this. In the Old Testament, they had prescribed forms of worship. They had prescribed sacrifices that they would do. They could carry them out to the letter of the law, but not have the right attitude. And that's the problem. That is a huge problem, isn't it? I mean, what do we struggle with every day? Our attitude. Our perspective. Our perspective forms our attitude. How we perceive things. How we perceive life. How we perceive God. What you think about God will affect how you make decisions. How you live each day. Let's begin with this first question. What is worship? What is worship? Tragically, although the Bible is clear about how and about whom and when we are to worship, little genuine worship takes place today. Again, we got all kind of little distractions that come in there, all kind of little things that we let crowd in and take away what is true, genuine worship. But let's think for a moment. The most common New Testament word for worship is the word proskuneo. And proskuneo, just in a very general sense, means to kiss toward. Or it means to kiss the hand. You see that in certain situations. I mean, hey, let's just deal with what it is. When all those little newscasts, when our president went to other countries and he was doing this, that was an act of worship. That's literally what the word means, to bow down. Isn't that what it said over in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7? Let us come before Him and worship and bow down. But think about what all goes with that. It's not just, you know, what I'm doing with my body, kissing the hand or, you know, or bowing down or prostrating myself. But it's what goes along with it. It's having this sense of respect, this sense of awe, this sense of reverence, this sense of honor, this sense of homage or worship. And I know that there's certain people that we seem to respect more based upon who they are, what they do. But yet God is to be the supreme one that we do homage to. We shouldn't bow down to anybody but God. We shouldn't worship anybody but God. In fact, the Bible prohibits you from worshiping any other gods, false gods, because there are no other gods. There's just one true God. The Bible prohibits you from making images, setting up idols in your home, or in, let's just use things that we do today. I mean, we're so sophisticated, we're so contemporary, and we say, oh, I don't have any idols, but we sit around that 36-inch box, got our chairs all centered around it, and we're like, you know, with our remote control. Are we not? And we do it all in the name of entertainment. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe we go to a place where everybody else is doing it. You know, movie theater, or we go to a concert or something like that. And we're glorifying the worm. I'm using William Henderson's phrase. He says when the preacher would go to the back door and everybody would come along saying, you know, good message, preacher, good message. And one guy slept, you know, through it. He's called that the glorification of the worm because he said, listen, all I am is a worm. I was reading this week, A.W. Tozier purposely refused to go through that whole process. He wouldn't even go back there. He says, I don't need this for my own personal life. This is too much for me. So I'm not even going to deal with it. And you know, A.W. Pink, he was so much so that he felt it was blasphemy for anybody to call him Reverend. Now, I'm not too hip on that title either. I remember a guy, when we planted a church years ago, another church around here, and we were meeting in the school, and the janitor was the guy that let us in, or custodian that let us in. And he never would call me by my name. He'd always say, Rev. Hey, Rev. Hi, Rev. You know, and it's like, Steve. And I used to think about what A.W. Pink said. But again, the whole idea here is that there's one. I'm not talking about disrespecting people, so don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. We ought to respect people. And the Bible tells us in terms of how we are to respond to one another. We're to love our enemies, and we're to love the brethren, right? But here we're talking about who we worship, who we bow down before. And we're talking about what is worship. And worship is just that whole idea of prostrating yourself before a superior being with a sense of respect, awe, and reverence, and honor, and homage. If you'll notice in that definition that it talked about giving something. A lot of times we think about worship, we think, well, I'm going to worship today. I'm going to get something. I'm going to church today to get something. But the whole idea of worship was always giving. And I'm not talking about the financial offering. That's a form of worship. But the idea of giving yourself, giving your whole heart, giving your whole life to God, and shouldn't that occur every day? Shouldn't that occur all throughout the day? I mean, aren't we charged with being filled with the Spirit all the time? And listen, since we're commanded to be that, that tells me right there we're not always that. I mean, think about this. Galatians 5 gives two lists. It gives a list of the works of the flesh and the list of the works of the Spirit. And the difference between the two is how you yield. You yield to the flesh or you yield to the Spirit. And it's back and forth, and it's that absolute. You can be Spirit-filled right now, 2 minutes later, not. You could be filled with rage or anger, yelling at your kids. Or you could have hatred in your heart. Or you could, you know, have something else going on. You could have lust or jealousy going on. You could have adulterous thoughts running through your mind. Whereas 5 seconds ago, you were filled with the Spirit. You were thinking about the things of God. You were worshiping God. You were praising God. But now you've got adulterous thoughts going on. That's how absolute that is. Let's just give you a very basic definition. Worship is honor and adoration directed to God. Is honor and adoration directed to God. It's giving Him that. It's giving Him respect. It's giving Him awe. It's giving Him reverence and honor. John MacArthur, in his book called The Ultimate Priority, he says, when we gather together to worship the Lord, our focus is to be on giving to Him, not getting from Him. Worship is a consuming desire to give to God, and it involves the giving of ourselves, our heart, attitudes, and our possessions. So we gather together to give worship, not to give respect to the preacher or to those in the choir. We gather to give honor to God. The sermon and the music, they're just the stimuli that create the desire in our hearts to honor Him. And by the way, Scripture gives us many examples of worship. In fact, the word that I was mentioning, proskuneo, the word for worship, is used in Scripture in a very indiscriminate way to refer to homage to people other than God. As we see it, you see the worship of the true God, you see the worship of false gods, you see the worship of Satan. That's what you see. And if you're reading with us as we do our systematic reading through the Bible, that's what you see. You see nations upset at other nations, or the southern kingdom upset at the northern kingdom because they went in there and they took their idols, or they took down the Baals, which was the false gods. Let me have you to turn to Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And let me show you here the worship of idols and the worship of material things. And some have actually related that this section, 18 to 25, is basically depicting the entire human race and the spin down and its depravity, just the degeneration of society as you watch it unravel. But notice what he tells us, beginning at verse 18. Notice how this begins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can just stop right there and you got a mouthful, right? God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. And let me say this, if your worship is not biblical and it's not done with the right attitude, that is ungodly. It's sin. It's an unrighteous act. In fact, it's self-righteousness. But here are people who hear the gospel, that's the context, and they suppress the truth. They suppress it. They hold it down. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then it goes on to say, because what or that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as who? As God. Or give thanks. Wow, interesting. We started out today talking about joy and thanksgiving. They didn't give Him thanks. They didn't honor Him as God. But they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice that. Even though they did not know God, or even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not give Him thanks. They refused to worship God. And because they refused to worship God, they began to make images, according to verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See, they refused to worship God. They turned instead to false gods. And that, brethren, is unacceptable. It's unacceptable. Look at verse 24. It tells of the consequences of them worshiping a false god. God gave them over into the lust of their own hearts, to impurity. Verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. See, the result of their improper worship was that God simply gave them over to their sin and its consequences. When men reject God, they worship false gods. Again, because there's only one true God, right? And no wonder the wrath of God is revealed. God will not share His glory with another. He's a jealous God. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be adored. He is alone to be given that respect and that adoration. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, it says in verse 8 that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me." You take everything that's happened up to this point. Satan now drops his pretense. He makes one final desperate effort to corrupt Jesus. He finally reveals his supreme purpose, and that is to induce Jesus to worship him. He had first suggested what Jesus ought to do for himself. Next, he suggested what the Father ought to do for Jesus. And now, he suggests what Satan could do for Jesus in exchange for what Jesus could do for him. "I'll give you all of this if you bow down and worship me." Isn't that what Satan's always wanted? He wanted Jesus to worship him. He wanted all the host of heaven to worship him. He wanted all of creation to worship him. He wanted the respect. He wanted the awe, the reverence, the honor, the homage that was only due to God. And look at verse 10. Jesus says to Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" God is the only one to be worshipped. We are not to worship Satan or ourselves. We're not even to worship angels. Two times you see John trying to worship the angel that was revealing the vision to him in the book of Revelation. And both times he said, "Do not do that." In Revelation 19 or Revelation 22:9, he says, "Worship God." It's amazing that we have religions today that worship angels. And here is an angel that was receiving or would not receive worship from John, one of the disciples. He says, "You got to stop that. Don't do that. You are to worship God." Angels worship God, but Satan wanted angels to worship him. He wanted everyone to worship him. Alice Cooper said in a seance that in that seance, Satan said to him that, "I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship me." How about that? At the AC/DC concerts, they still have them. I don't know if they still do this, but at one of them, they gave an altar call to Satan. And they sing the song, "We're on a highway to hell." Yeah, you are. Definitely. See, Satan didn't want to be just like God. He wanted to be God. Listen to this. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. "But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" And listen, if the Son of God would not compromise even the least important truth in the universe, He would surely not compromise the greatest. God and God alone is to be worshipped and served. God created everyone and everything for His glory. That is the chief end of our lives, is to glorify God. Even when we hear the four living creatures and the 24 elders in Revelation 4, 8 through 11 worship God, we see what they were created for. It says, "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" And when you go to Revelation 7, and you read there in verses 9 and following, you hear the same truth about worship. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I'll close with this quote. John MacArthur, again in his book, The Ultimate Priority, he says, "I think a comparison of worship with ministry would help us to distinguish what true worship really is. Ministry is that which comes down to us from the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit to one another in the form of spiritual gifts. Worship, on the other hand, is that which goes up from us by the Spirit's power through the Son to the Father. Thus, ministry is that which descends from God to us, while worship is that which ascends from us to God. And both must be in perfect balance." And then he ends. He says, "Unfortunately, we tend to be too ministry-oriented like Martha and not oriented enough toward worship. We need to learn from Mary how to sit at Jesus' feet and worship Him." And beloved, that's what I desire for us to grasp. If you get anything today, begin asking yourself, is this what I live for every day? You got all kind of voices thrown at you all through the week. Then you go home, you turn on the TV, and you got more voices thrown at you. Or you ride home, listen to the radio, and you got more voices thrown at you. This is the voice right here we need to hear, isn't it? Amen. God wants us to worship Him. He wants us to adore Him. He wants us to give Him adoration. You know, when I think of Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4, he talks about delighting yourself in the Lord. If you just take today and just meditate on that phrase, delight yourself in the Lord. Don't meditate on the next phrase and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Because that's usually where we start, right? You know, what are my desires, you know, and so forth. No, focus in on delighting in Him. Listen, everything that we're doing here has that purpose and that desire to get you right there, to delighting in God. You come here, you're stimulated to delight in God. You hear testimony, or you hear the Word, and you go, "Wow, our God is a great God. What a wonderful testimony about our God." And you leave with delightful thoughts about God. And you have fear and awe and respect because you know that He will chasten you for your sin. And you know that unbelievers are under the judgment of God right now. So you go out with a desire to delight and obey Him and tell others about Christ. I want to challenge you to do that. I want to challenge you to focus your attention so much on Him that you begin to evaluate why you do what you do. Why do you memorize Scripture? So you can say it in here? That's the only reason why you're doing it. You're doing it for the wrong reason. I won't tell you to stop because, you know, you're implanting the Word. Put it in. You know, we could change your motive quicker than we could change your habit. You got the habit of doing and putting in Scripture in your mind, and you feel good about quoting it and so forth. Listen, just check your motive. It's just like everything else we do. I have to check my motive when I preach. I have to check my motive when I sing. Anything I do, I have to check my motive. And so do you. Why are you here today? Well, my parents drove me here. Okay, well, that kind of took care of that, right? But you could come with the right attitude, right? You could have the right heart. Right? Colossians 4:2 talks about devoting ourselves to prayer. And again, he says, in it with thanksgiving. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for what God has done in your life? Are you thankful every day for what He is continuing to do in your life? Do you look at your life and survey what He has done? I mean, pull out a piece of paper, sit down, write it down. Say, you know, positives, negatives, plus or minuses. What God has done and what I think you should do. I dare you to make a list like that. See where it ends up. If you're not convicted in the first line you write, Maybe it's revealing a heart issue, a problem, major problem. Well, I wanted to deal with the second question this morning, but we're out of time, so I'll save it for next week, and we'll pick up more, and we'll just see where the Lord takes us. But our whole issue today, and I know the Lord had us do this morning in such a way, is to focus in on not just what is worship, but what is our attitude as we come to worship. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this time in Your Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would just draw us unto Yourself. Help us to understand this. Help us to grasp this. Help us to apply this to our lives. And Father, I just pray that for all of us in here, Lord, as what we've heard, to really understand that when we receive the gospel, when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we are in a place where we can offer You true acceptable worship. But even at that, we have to check our attitudes. So Lord, help us to focus in on that and help us to take that challenge of Psalm 37, to delight ourselves in the Lord. I just pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.